Last week we looked at the exposition of this chapter and sought to understand its content as best we can. This week we're going to seek to apply this to Christ and so to ourselves. So we'll read the whole chapter again, Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host, and some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, and at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty people and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Amen. Gary, could you just have a look at this loo? I think the flow must be stuck on it. It's continually running there. The message of Daniel 8 is quite simple and clear. God knows. God knows. He knows the detail. He can even tell us future events hundreds of years before they happen, because he understands it all in fullness, down to the finest points. He knows the depths. He knows all that his people are going to have to suffer. He knows everything they've got to go through. He knew all about Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes hundreds of years before he even came. He knew exactly what he was going to do, how he was going to trample the word of God underfoot, how he was going to desecrate the temple, how he was going to dishonor God, how he was going to set up the worship of Zeus at the very heart of the holy place. God knew the depths of the suffering that his people would have to endure. And he also knew the deliverance. He knew when it was going to end. He knew how it was going to end. He knew exactly what he was going to do to rescue his people and bring back their joy. God knows. He knows the detail. He knows the depths. He knows the deliverance. He knows all things. And although it's true that he's only chosen to reveal a part of all those things to us, doesn't mean that his knowledge is limited in any way. Just remember the words of Psalm 139. You might want to turn to that with me. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me, or you wove me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. This is the God who knows. He knows our sitting down and our rising up. He knows our words. He knows our thoughts. He knows our desires. He knows what we're going to choose. He wove us together in our mother's womb. He knows our personality. He knows our character. He knows what makes us tick. He knows how we reason and think things through. He knows the fullness of our lives before our lives unfold. He understands everything. His knowledge is complete. And so, as David says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. It's the same response as Daniel, who is afraid and terrified when he considers a God who knows such things. God's knowledge then has always been and will always be complete. The theological term from the Latin is omniscient. Omni meaning all, niscient meaning knowing. All knowing. He knows all things. But what I want to show you this morning is that the knowledge of God has actually grown. Let me show you how. In the Old Covenant, the knowledge of God applied only to a knowing of the mind. See, in Scripture, the word to know has two shades of meaning. The first shade of meaning is the more conventional meaning of the word knowledge. Knowing in the sense of understanding, grasping with our minds, comprehending with our intellect. This is the knowing that we've been speaking of from Daniel chapter 8. It's the knowing that that David speaks of in Psalm 139. And God has always known and will always know everything. He comprehends all things with his infinite mind. That is one meaning of knowledge in Scripture. But there is a second. Not just a knowing of the mind, but a knowing of the heart. A knowing of the experience. A knowing of the feelings. A knowing of unity. When you know a person by means of uniting with them, by means of entering into the experience of that other person, this knowledge then applies to people. And it is found repeatedly throughout Scripture. Let me give you a few examples from the Old Testament to set the context. Beginning with Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4 verse 1, we read, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Well, what does it mean, Adam knew Eve his wife? Clearly it has nothing to do with a knowledge of the mind. Adam had known Eve all along. He knew all about her mind. Intellectually, there was no difficulty in Adam grasping who Eve was. Now it's clear this knowing has to do with their union, their being together, their becoming one flesh. It's a knowing of the whole being, a sharing of the personality. Let's look at a second text, this time in Jeremiah and chapter 9. Here the Lord is speaking of his people. Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 3. "And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord." Now what is meant here in verse 3 when God says they do not know me, and in verse 6, through deceit they refuse to know me? Well, again, it has nothing to do with a knowledge of the mind. These Israelites knew who God was. They knew about his existence. They understood his character, his attributes. They had the law. They had the history. Now this knowing here in Jeremiah chapter 9 is all about a commitment. It's all about a relationship. It's all about being one with God. My people have chosen to cut themselves off from me. My people have chosen to go against me. My people have chosen to be disunited from me, broken from me. That's how the word know is so often used. Let me give you a third example where it's really made explicit. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And here in 1 Samuel 2, Samuel is speaking of Eli's sons. 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Now these sons of Eli were the priests. They knew all about God. They knew all about the law, and they knew all about the sacrifices and the tabernacle. They'd been brought up in it by their father Eli. They'd been trained in it from being tiny children. Oh, they understood all about God. But here we're told they did not know God. They did not have an intimacy of relationship with God. They did not want to be at one with God. So with that background understanding of the different versions of knowledge in Scripture, we come to Daniel 8 and we ask, when we see in Daniel 8 that God knows, he knows the detail, he knows the depths, he knows the deliverance, what kind of knowing do we have here in Daniel 8? Well, it's the first category, isn't it? God knows all about it. God grasps with his mind everything that's going to happen. He understands the history and all that his people are going to go through. But what about the New Testament? What about the New Covenant? What about when God becomes man and dwells among us? What kind of knowing does he have then? Is it not the second kind? Is it not the knowing of unity, the knowing of heart experience, the knowing of feeling? Consider that when God becomes a man, God learns something new. Not in his mind, because he knows all things in his mind, and he always has. But in a human heart, he now comes to know by experience, to learn by experience what he did not know before. In that second category of knowledge. Now, this is what the writer to the Hebrews is so interested in developing. So let's turn together to Hebrews and chapter 5. Remember that the whole point of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the new covenant to the old. How much better Christ is than Aaron. How much better Calvary is than the altar. How everything of the old covenant is fulfilled in the new. And the writer is saying, don't go back to the old. Because what we have in the new is the fulfillment of it all. And so he keeps focusing on Christ and showing us how in Christ everything has become new. We've reached a whole new level. And one of the ways he develops this is by unfolding Christ as our high priest, and how Christ as the high priest is so much greater in his work than Aaron ever could be. That's the context of Hebrews 5. And we read from verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now here we are told that God in Christ, in the Son, in this man, learned something. Now obviously, this learning cannot be a learning of the mind. Because as we've already said, God knows all things. He is omniscient. He can't possibly grasp anything new in learning. But in the second category of knowledge, in the knowledge of experience, it is possible for this Son of Man, God united with man, to learn. And that's what he says. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. God has learned in and through his Son to experience what we experience. And if you go back to Hebrews chapter 4, this again is the emphasis here, verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So what can we say? We must say this. God knows. God has always understood and grasped and controlled all things. He's omniscient. But now, in Christ, he knows by experience and with feeling and with empathy all that we experience, because he has united himself with us in our human condition. God, in Christ, became man and remains man forever. Now we have to ask ourselves, what kind of a God does that? When this doctrine is explained to a Muslim, he finds it utterly incomprehensible. In fact, he finds it blasphemous. How can God make himself so small? How can God become a baby? How can God suffer? How can God die? This is ridiculous. This is nonsense. This is blasphemy. Of course, if it isn't understood and explained clearly, it sounds blasphemous. But when we realize that God united himself with man, so that fully God and fully man dwells on the earth for these 33 years, we begin to realize that something utterly remarkable is happening. Let's then apply this to the life of Christ. When God became man, he actually got to know by experience the detail of our human existence. Not just knowing it, as it were, from a distance, but knowing it personally, knowing it intimately, knowing it by experience. We could turn to many passages of the New Testament to demonstrate this, but just one verse from John chapter 4 will kick us off. Jesus is making his way from Galilee through Judea. And it says in verse 4 that he has to go through Samaria. And he comes to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of the ground which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and he asked the woman for a drink. This is absolutely extraordinary. The body of Jesus suffers weariness. What must it have been like for the infinite Son of God to experience weariness? It's a great word, weariness, isn't it? To be weary is to be tired. It's to be worn out. It's to be stretched like an elastic band to almost as to its limit or to be spread thinly. So you feel as though there's nothing left in you. You're weary. You're tired. You're thirsty. And we've experienced that countless times. Jesus Christ experienced that. In Gethsemane, when we see him kneeling and trembling and pleading with the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We see the Son of God. We see him experiencing the ultimate in mental and emotional anguish. Anguish of heart, anguish of mind, anguish of spirit. In his humanity. Jesus Christ had to suffer betrayal. Betrayal at the hands of his closest friend and colleague. You ever felt betrayed, let down, disappointed? Have you been forsaken and abandoned by friends, by family? Oh, Jesus knew it. He knew it by experience. He knew what it felt like. He knows what it feels like today. He knows what it feels like to be disappointed in those who are close to you. Jesus could see Peter when Peter denied him. Three times, with oaths and with curses. We're told in Luke's Gospel that Jesus looked upon Peter in those moments. And we can only try to imagine what was in that look. The disappointment, the distress, the love, the care. Jesus experienced it all. He lived for 33 years constantly afflicted with the consequences of sin all around him. Of course, he had no sin in his being. He was sinless. And when we read in Hebrews chapter 4 that he was tempted in all points like as we are, as we've said many, many times, he wasn't tempted in the same way. Because as James explains to us, we're tempted from within by our own sinful nature. Christ had no sinful nature to be tempted with. He was tested from outside. But how severe was the test upon this perfect, spotless man as he lived in this world of sin. He can't even look at sin, we're told in the Old Testament. He finds it so hateful to his being. And he lives in this environment of sin. No wonder he said to his disciples and to the people when he came down from the mountain of transfiguration in Mark 9, having been reminded of the glory that was his by right, having been told by the Father through the Shekinah cloud, you are my Son, I am pleased with you. And he comes back down to his disciples who are fumbling and messing about. They don't have faith, they don't have belief, they don't understand. And Jesus says, how long do I have to dwell here with you? How long do I have to put up with this unbelief and this faithlessness? How long must I dwell in the midst of this perverse and crooked generation? He experienced it all. Do you ever feel weary with this world? Do you ever feel you've had enough of its wickedness and its sinfulness and its godlessness? Jesus has been through it all and so much more. For we ourselves are part of the sinful world if we find it grievous. How much more grievous did he? He knows the detail. He knows the detail of what it means to be human, what it means to live in a sinful world, what it means to suffer, what it means to fear, what it means to be tired and weary and thirsty and disappointed and betrayed, and so much more. The detail, he knows it. He also knows by experience, through unity with our humanity, he knows the depths to which we will have to go. He knows what it is to suffer. One of the strongest instincts within a child is the instinct for justice. Any of you who have raised children, we all know this. If you have more than one child, how keen they are to make sure that everything's fair. That's not fair. He got more than I did. From how many bits of cereal they get in their bowl in the morning, to how much pocket money they get, to how much time they get to spend doing this or that on the computer or whatever it may be. Everything has to be fair. Everything has to be right. My dues have to be given to me and there can be no inequity. And we know how devastated we feel when we're falsely accused, don't we? Whenever anybody says anything against us that is wrong, something happens inside, doesn't it? There's nothing that works us up like that. How can he say that? How can she say that? Well, Jesus suffered an inequity more extreme than that of anything we'll ever know or imagine or conceive. He suffered an injustice that really is infinite in its size. He who is God, accused of blasphemy. How can God blaspheme God? To accuse Jesus of blasphemy is to accuse the infinitely perfect one of the most devastating and terrible and hellish of all sins. They accused him, didn't they, of lying and deceiving and cheating the people. But he never lied and he never deceived and he never cheated anybody. They accused him of being evil. They accused him of being of the devil. They accused him of being of his father, the devil, and of Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. And yet he was of God, of his father. He was very God of very God. And yet he endured it all. He suffered it all. We've meditated many times on what it must have been like for the Son of God to go through those days leading up to the crucifixion and never to fight back. To be led like a lamb to the slaughter. To be tested to the extreme. To be slapped in the face and spat upon and ridiculed and mocked, to be whipped, to be hung up on that wooden cross, to know that he had the power and the right at any moment to overthrow them all and yet to remain silent. What depths of suffering. And then upon that cross, what did he endure? He endured the punishment for sin. We read it in 2 Corinthians 5, don't we? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I've got the word slightly wrong there, haven't I? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. To be sin for us. That's one of the texts that we just can't fathom, isn't it? We can't explain it. We can't pick at that and come to an understanding of it. We can never read that text and come away and say, got that, understand that, yes, I've got that in my box. Never. You can't plumb the depths of it. How can the eternal, infinite, perfect Son of God be made into sin for us? It's incomprehensible. But this is what happened. He suffered as if he were a sinner for sin, the fullness of the wrath of the Father against sin. What depths did he go to? God knows the depths. When you see the Jewish people suffering under Antiochus Epiphanes, and you say, how can God allow it? How can God allow his people to suffer such depths? The answer is, go to Calvary and see. See what depths really are. for what Jesus suffered on that cross is a deeper suffering than that of all mankind and all the suffering of his people put together. What Jesus suffered on the cross, we will never suffer. We will never begin to suffer. When Jesus says to us, I know what you are enduring in the depth of your trial, whatever the worst trial has been you've ever endured or ever will endure for the rest of your days, Jesus says to you from his throne of grace, I know it, I understand it, I feel it, I've experienced it. It's true. He learned obedience. Do you find it hard to trust God? You find it hard to put your faith in him when you go through the trial, when you go through the difficulty, when you go through the darkness? Just think of Jesus. He knows what it is to trust the Father, even in the darkest place. He trusted the Father even when the Father was punishing him for sin. Total trust. The depths of suffering. The depths of our experience. God knows it. In Christ he knows it. And he knows also the deliverance. The glory of the deliverance. Because in his life for those 33 years, Jesus knew victory at every stage. You know how it is sometimes in a football match or a cricket match? There's a lot of to-ing and fro-ing, isn't there? And things can often hang on a thread. Nobody's sure who's actually going to get the victory in the end. And both sides are sweating and both sides are straining and trying and putting that extra bit of effort and commitment and energy in order to get the victory. Because things are so uncertain. Is that how you see the life of Jesus? Well, you see it wrong. From the moment he was conceived in Mary's womb to the moment that he ascended up into heaven. From the moment he came to earth to the moment that he returned to glory. It was victory all the way. Every single altercation, it was victory. Every single test, it was victory. Every single trial, it was victory. Every attack the devil made on Jesus, it was victory. Victory all the way from start to finish. Those watching from heaven. With understanding, they knew it. He never succumbed to a single sin. He never began to succumb to a single sin. He never even played or toyed with a single sin in his mind. He overcame absolutely at every point. The devil did not have a single victory over Jesus. Total deliverance in his life. Total deliverance in his death too. But when he died upon that cross, he was winning victory through faithful obedience and trust. He became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Even the death of the curse. Even though when they hung him there, the devil and the religious leaders and the Roman authorities all looked upon him as a cursed man. A man of treason, a man of blasphemy. How wrong they were. Because he who hung upon that cross was hanging there in obedience to his Father and in complete trust. And through that obedience and trust, he won the final victory. The victory over unbelief. The victory over faithlessness. The victory that the children of Israel had never ever won throughout the thousands of years of their history. He won it on that cross. Victory in death. And victory in his resurrection. Oh, what a deliverance was here. And he knew it by personal experience. He knew what it was as a man to be laid in a tomb. He knew what it was as a man to die. But he knew what it was. He knows what it is as a man now to be raised from the dead. He knows what it is to win the victory over death, to win the victory over hell. He bursts out of that tomb. And then the victory in his ascension. Oh, as he was raised up to heaven, Satan was finally vanquished. All the powers of evil, they were destroyed. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory as a man, our high priest. And in his high priestly authority, he continues to bring deliverance in the lives of his people by his Spirit as he rules over all things. And he'll win the victory in you too. He'll win it categorically. He cannot be defeated. He is the Lord. So God knows. No longer merely in his infinite mind, wonderful though that knowledge is, but also in his human soul, Jesus. He knows everything you will ever endure, and he will possess that knowledge for all eternity. When we meditate upon these things, we are treading on holy ground. Sometimes we just have to stop and say, "Behold your God." As we think of Daniel chapter 8, we thought about the power of man, didn't we? Represented in the ram and in the goat. But this morning we've been meditating not upon the ram or the goat, but upon the lamb. God's beast. God's animal. The lamb slain. The lamb given. The lamb sacrificed for us. And we saw in Daniel 8 the horn that arose, didn't we? Antiochus, with all his power and his pomp and his great words. But this morning we've been meditating upon God's horn, God's kingly power, Jesus. Not pompous words, but words of authority, words of truth, words of knowledge. Dear Christian, God knows all the detail of your life. He knows it in his mind. But as Jesus is seated on the throne of glory, he knows it also in his heart. He knows it by experience. He sympathizes with you because he knows all the depths that you have ever gone to or ever will go to, no matter how deep. He knows it by experience. And he knows the deliverance. He knows when the deliverance will come. He knows how the deliverance will come. He's already won it and secured it and guaranteed it. He cannot fail. When you consider the God who became man in order to know you, the detail, the depths, the deliverance, all things about you, then you have to say that to doubt this God is the most foolish thing you can ever do. May the Lord help us to trust him. Amen. Well, let's sing together of these things.